Good morning, everyone. Special thanks to the offertory music and special music there. Those were two very beautiful pieces. We've, on behalf of my family, I'd just like to thank all of you for welcoming us here to Gatlinburg, and hope to be able to keep a feast with you all again at some point in the future, and wish you all a safe journey home. In 1927, only two people were keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles. I think we all know who they were. And the church would grow from that point. But perhaps not as most of us would think. 23 years later, in 1950, that number had grown to a whopping 110 in the United States. I wanted to see if there were anyone here that was at the Feast of Tabernacles in that 110 in 1950. Anybody here in 1950 keeping the feast? By 1960, that number had grown to 7,000, over 7,000. Was anyone here keeping the feast in 1960? One right here. Welcome. In 1970, that number had grown to over 62,000. Now, how many were keeping the feast in 1970? Quite a few more. By 1980, nearly 84,000 were keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles. How many were here in 1980? Very good. And in 1986, that number, at least worldwide at that point, had grown to over 150,000. How many were here in 1986 at the feast? I'll put myself in that group. Now, since that time, we have diminished considerably in number. But we continue to keep God's holy days because our numbers, brethren, don't change who we are or what we do. As we've heard all this week, we are those God has selected to bear His name, who through repentance, faith in Christ, and receiving and being led by His Holy Spirit, are having His laws written into our hearts and our minds. We are growing in the divine nature of the God family, and in a life of trials and testing and overcoming, we're being fitted as Christ's bride and trained to serve as kings and priests when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. We are the church of God, and we are destined for growth. Regardless of how small God's flock may seem today, the last great day promises that His family will have immense growth in character, in intimacy, and in number. But the means, the way by which God brings about every aspect of our growth, is consistent, it's effective, and it's discernible. And we should be discerning it in His holy day plan. All who have ever lived will one day have their opportunity to be part of that ruling family of God. But in His time and by His means. Now, whether God's church, whether the numbers in God's church number in the hundreds or the hundreds of billions, its growth is established on consistent godly principles that His plan reveals. Principles that His called out ones today should be well familiar with. This is not just about growing in numbers. What are God's fundamental principles for growth? What are God's fundamental principles for growth? If you like to title your notes, the title of this sermon is Destined for Growth. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. It's a scripture we're all familiar with. Paul was giving instruction to the church at Corinth about how the church was supposed to operate, how it was supposed to do its work. And it's a scripture that is very short, but it's very, very meaningful. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, he tells them, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Decently here is translated from the Greek word eskumenos. Eskumenos. It's spelled E-U-S-C-H-E-M-O-N-O-S. It means gracefully. in a becoming manner, with a sense of propriety. Its root word is a combination of two words, eu, meaning good or well done, and schema, meaning fashion, form, or figure. It's used to describe grace and poise, refining artistry, something that is clothed in dignified beauty. The first principle that God uses, that God is, that fosters growth within his family is refinement. God is a refiner. He is a master. And this is how he grows his family in a masterful way. Turn with me to Psalm 111 here. Psalm 111, we'll read verses 1 through 10. We read all through the Psalms, especially those written by David, but others as well, where you look upon the earth and you see the beauty that God has created into it, how he has fashioned it into it, and it speaks of who he is and how he does things. He'll do the same within his family, within the church of God. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. This is something we should understand as his people. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Just as we should be mindful, always remembering, always keeping in the forefront of our minds how he does things. And we should be emulating that. Verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. And are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Our Father in heaven has a passion for beauty, for symmetry, for proportion in design. Now, this is, of course, not without a concern for inner content and character, but God doesn't separate the two. And I don't understand why we do. His name is I Am That I Am. He's self-determining. What you see with God is what you get with God. Why do humans separate the two? Why can't this inner belief that we have be displayed on the outside in the way we carry ourselves in a dignified manner, in the way we dress, in the way that we honor him and one another when we gather together? It was touched on just the other day. There's no separation between those two. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. In watching the way the earth works and understanding all of its patterns and the way it's beautifully designed in all of its intricate detail and just in the way you look at it. We're staying in a place here where we can see the mountains. We have a really great view. And every second that goes by, while you're sitting there, the scene is different. You could be there the same time the next day, it would still be different. He paints artistry in the clouds, in the sunrise and sunsets, in everything we look at. It's beautifully fashioned. We need to see it that way. Those who don't understand God as creator don't see his handiwork. We need to. It's critical for the church to learn. Because it's a fundamental attribute of the divine nature, and it is a principle for how he grows his family beautifully. Look at Psalm 104. It's a fairly long psalm. I'll just touch on a few pieces of it here. It's describing this, the flow of water, what it does, all of the systems that he designed and the way the planet works. that we should see and respect in all its beauty. Psalm 104, verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away." Speaking of that time at creation when he parted the waters, creating a firmament in between the waters. "At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away." Verse 8, "They went up over the mountains. They went down to the valleys, to the place where you found it for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." There's design in all of this. Verse 10, "He sends the springs to the valleys." Now the functionality of the water, not just the beauty of it, not just looking at pounding waves coming against the shoreline, or seeing a sunset, you know, over the ocean, or just listening to a brook or a stream trickle by. Now there's functionality in this. "He sends the springs to the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from heaven." This idea that this could have happened by chance when it's studied into its detailed levels is absolutely insane. But many of the brightest minds on the planet just simply accept that concept. Verse 19, "He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which the beasts of the forest creep about." All of the systems in place. The young lions, verse 21, "roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to do his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works, how much they reveal about him. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." You know, just a cursory look at the earth reveals God is the supreme engineer, the supreme artist, a designer of beauty. His capacity for sophistication and design is limitless. God is the ultimate perfectionist. And I mean this in a positive way, not a nitpicky way like we would apply it to ourselves. And think of this. His name is the Timeless One. If you had eternity to do something, wouldn't you take your time with it? Wouldn't you make sure it would work out exactly as you wanted? And would it matter how many iterations you had before you got it right? He's not limited with time like we are. He has eternity to bring about perfection. So, why not? What does time mean to God? In Romans 2 and verse 7 is an instruction he gives us. You could turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says that eternal life is rendered to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Do we understand in the beauty of his design why we must go forward with patient continuance? That we are such a small, tiny portion of a huge master plan that he is working out? We have to be steadfast. We have to endure. It's necessary for growth in character, in intimacy, and in number. We are each a very small part of God's immense plan. It encompasses the entirety of his universe and tens of billions of other human beings across great lengths of time that haven't been given their opportunity yet. We've all learned that. There are many times that we simply have to wait. This is what faith is about. It's not about getting everything when you want it. It's about waiting for God to grant it to you. Those who put God first will do that. Quite often his answer isn't no. His answer is simply not now. You know, in reference to the last great day, for many in this age, the answer to their prayers has been not now. The design of God's plan is that all humanity will die. We read that in Hebrews 9, verse 27. But after that, the judgment. Most who live in this age will only see the destruction that their way, apart from God, apart from putting Him number one in their life, they will only see the destruction that brought about. But they will be resurrected in the midst of the results of 1,000 years of the planet living His way of life. And the contrast that they will see will be striking and deeply moving for them. We've read about these scriptural references all week long. Throughout the millennium, under Christ's leadership, the people of God will turn this planet into a global Garden of Eden. We will administer that. We will help them with that. We will serve them in that process. No more pollution of any kind. No toxic waste. No vacant strip malls. No deterioration, no devastation of any kind anywhere. Only abundant, thick, plush, green and blue beauty, and all living in complete harmony within it. They will think they are in heaven. We will clarify for them. Growth, brethren, is not just about the numbers. Back in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, the second word after decently is the word order. How the church is supposed to function decently or beautifully and in order. Order here, the word is translated from the Greek word taxis, T-A-X-I-S. It means well arranged, appropriately assigned or appointed, well organized. Something that has structure and symmetry, that operates, it functions without confusion in absolute peace. This is how God grows His church. Let's look at something here. The word authority, let's go to Matthew 20 with me, please. Matthew 20, we'll read verses 25 through 28. Because of the world we live in, the word authority sends bristles up the spine of most people's backs. Because man lords it over one another. They see positions and rank as an opportunity to tell other people what to do and to manipulate and get their way. But Christ, and in fact all of Scripture, tells us authority is a blessing. It creates a sense of structure and order and peace when it's understood and adhered to, when it's administered appropriately in love, and when it's submitted to appropriately in respect. That's the way the God family works. We'll see that in a moment. Look at this section here, Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Verse 26. "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Christ is Lord. None of us. None of us is Lord. He shares this title with nobody. He tells us that in Matthew 23. Rabbi, Father, Teacher, they belong to Him. He's telling that to His disciples, the apostles that would teach. He would share those responsibilities that are His, not those titles. Those titles belong to Him. And everybody who serves Him understands that. He is Lord. All of us, brethren, all of us in this room report directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. All of us. There's no one that stands in your way. No minister over you. No one at the home office. No president. He would tell you that to your face. You have a direct connection with God through Christ. He's here to serve. He's here to help, to guide, to instruct. He's been given certain gifts and understanding and experiences that will help us to do what we're supposed to do, prepare as the bride of Christ. Leaders are supposed to teach, serve, encourage, care for His flock. I told this to Minneapolis when I first got there. I said, "I'm not your pastor. I'm not your minister. I report to Jesus Christ, and you are not my congregation. You are God's flock. You report to Jesus Christ. And we're all going to do this together. Whatever gifts you have, whatever gifts He's given me, we will honor Him above all. These gifts are mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And over the years in the church, He's given us all of these to create what? Lordship? Some kind of military discipline? No. To give the church peace, stability, ordered growth, structure. These aren't positions of status. We shouldn't see them as such. They are responsibilities to serve. They're responsibilities to provide consistency and encouragement through these pains of growth. Let's look at Jeremiah 7 here. Jeremiah chapter 7, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Something we need to understand about growth. I learned this in industry and business for 30 years before coming into the ministry. Every time you centralize power in a manipulative grab, growth dies. Every time you give that power to, as far out into the organization as you possibly can, you empower everybody at the fringes, at the edges that are touching the customer or doing the work, you have growth. There's two things that have to happen. The leaders need to understand they can't do it on their own. And the other thing that has to happen is the people doing the work have to recognize how powerful they are. Jeremiah touches on this. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord, everyone. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 4, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these buildings, this trapping around us. We just sang this, how lovely are His dwellings. Where does He dwell? In us. When you sing that song, look around at your brethren and notice how lovely, how beautiful they actually are. Verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, again, it's not about what a stone would do or a pillar would do in holding up a roof. This has to do with pillars within God's church, who recognize how important things like justice, judgment, kindness, love, gentleness, how much it means to building the true ties that bind us together as an organization, the true temple of the Lord. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the stranger as authorities in this world do, and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, if you're not putting God number one, you're putting something else number one, and that is walking after the false god. Verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Growth, brethren, is outgoing, not in feeding. It's a completely different dynamic. Under oppressive, dictatorial control, growth is stifled. But under consistent, benevolent leadership, people flourish. It's a law. And it's the way God grows His church. And we're all preparing for kingship. And the word should make us recognize and understand there's formality there within kingship. There is royalty there. You remember in 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. 1 Samuel 10, 25, after the people of Israel asked Samuel for a king, and God said, you know, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. God gave Samuel certain instructions on what he calls the behavior of royalty, so that the people could understand this structure that was being set up within Israel. Though it was a rejection of God and a rejection of his way, which we'll touch upon a bit later, structure was there. We need to be comfortable, brethren, with formality, because we're going to be part of the ruling royal family of God. We have to be comfortable with royal protocol, with custom, with order, with decorum, as God defines it within his family. Certainly, God doesn't want us just going through the motions. It's not about pomp and pageantry. He's more concerned with the heart than the appearance, but again, he doesn't separate the two. Ceremony and protocol are hollow without the heart engaged. He tells us that in Isaiah chapter 1. He's tired of your feasts and your songs and all these formal things that you're doing without engaging the heart. We have to be able to engage the heart, brethren, within the formality of the God family. All inward belief has an appropriate outward expression. God doesn't separate the two. We should not either. I'll give you a couple of examples here. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is the parable of the wedding supper, verses 1 through 14. Specifically 10 through 14, where, you know, after he's turned down three times by the people who know him and even kill and beat his servants, and, you know, he sends out his armies to take care of them, and now he's still got a wedding feast to put on. He goes and gathers everybody around the countryside. That kind of represents us. And we're coming to this wedding feast. But we have to have an understanding of what is appropriate for the occasion. Brethren, we're Americans. Most of us. We don't get this anymore. I don't know why. I don't know how I feel like it's a proud thing to take my shirt off, paint a letter on it, and stand in a stadium and cheer on my team. And I watch a guy doing that and I go, wow, look at that. He's an American. He's having fun. You ever watch a baseball game from 60 years ago? Just old footage. You see the way the people in the stands? See how they're dressed? Men are suit and ties. Women have hats on and dresses. And you know what? We probably have 50 times more clothing than they had then. But everybody from a street sweeper to a maid had a Sunday morning go to meeting outfit. We've lost that as a nation. A certain sense of recognition of the occasion. And what is more important than a holy convocation? Do we bristle because we got to put a tie on for 2 hours? Or do we forget who we're coming before? There's no dress code in the Church of God, okay? This is all about the heart. As we heard the other day, we wear the best we can, but we need to recognize the occasion. We need to. This wedding feast, an individual was cast out because he did not have on an appropriate garment. It reveals that he did not comprehend or appreciate the importance of the event he was brought to. We can read as well 1 Corinthians 11 in the Passover service. Passover service has a sense of protocol, decorum to it. There's stages and things that happen. And we're told, and we study into this so that we go there with the right mindset, with behavior appropriate for the occasion. If we don't, it reveals a sense of ignorance or disrespect, even contempt for what we're doing. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to do. Baptism is a formal response. It's an outward ceremony that represents an inner change of heart. And I hear people, you know, debating this, and I can't stand the debate. Well, what, do you have to be baptized to get in the kingdom of heaven? Christ was baptized. You know, Cornelius in Acts 10 was baptized even after being given the Holy Spirit. If the Bible says do it, do it. Why would a heart yielded to God refuse his ceremony? It says something about the heart. Think of how important, brethren. This may not be a big deal for a small flock of 500 here, of 7,000 in the United Church of God, maybe expanded out into some of the other churches of God. We're small. We're insignificant. We're a blip on the screen right now. But think of how important structure and order will be when upwards of 40 billion people, unconverted people, are all resurrected at once in the great white throne judgment. You want to handle that mess? Without some sense of decorum, order, protocol, standards to live by? Throughout the millennium, under Christ's influence, the way, as it's referred to in the New Testament, the order, the custom, the protocol of the royal God family will drastically change the way people interact on this planet. It'll influence every aspect of society, economic systems, social structures, business, academics, traffic systems, urban and rural development, structure, organization within each. And as a result, there will be no injustice, no oppression, no manipulation, no hidden agendas, everybody under the law, and no drudgery, and no confusion of any kind. Just peace. Everything in its place. It's the way God grows. Now, when they're resurrected into all of that, they're going to think they're in heaven. We will clarify for them. Growth is not just about the numbers. God loves beauty and design, symmetry and form and substance, order in process. He loves patience in execution. This is who He is. That's who He wants us to be. This is the mastery of God, and we are His mastery. This is His will for His church, and this is how God's family grows, decently and in order. Secondly, let's turn to Malachi 4 here in verse 6. Malachi chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading in verse 4. This has been touched on a number of times throughout this feast, but I want to dig a little bit deeper into this. Malachi 4 in verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Curse there, we all know and understand, is meaning utter destruction. It's over. Utter destruction. Now, verse 6. I realize that there's some look here toward the fathers. So when the hearts of the children are turned to their fathers, there's this understanding of where we came from, going all the way back to God, but also Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. But they're dead. How in the world will Elijah, or the one coming in the spirit of Elijah, turn their hearts to their children? That's about the moment of his work. That's about now. The hearts of fathers to the children, it's interesting, that's not possessive, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, their lineage. One cannot read the scriptures, brethren, and remain unaware of the importance that God places on meaningful relationships, those spiritual ties that bind us. One also cannot live in this world, though, without recognizing the penalty that all humanity pays for their ignorance of how His design of the family, God's design of the family, influences all those relationships. This is a very pivotal verse, and it reveals for us how vital it is, how vital God's design of the human family is for growing His family. The second point is God is a family. He grows through relationships. And those relationships are built within the family. The social benefits of strong families are obvious. We heard this covered in a very practical, easy to apply way the other day. I want to broaden our perspective of how important it is, though, for us to apply it. When families are strong within human society is strong. When families are weak, society is weak. You don't need to be converted to see that. It's throughout history. Leaders have recognized and understood that, and for some reason, they don't today. And that's one of the reasons family is deteriorating. Well, I'll explain why it seems human governments are set up in opposition to the family today. When children grow up honoring their parents, the resulting society is blessed with great peace and stability. It's the promise of that commandment. The fifth commandment is placed strategically between the two sections of the commandments. The first four, love toward God. The second six, love toward man. That one in the middle, number five, bridges it. It creates a bridge, a connecting point for children as they're raised, learning how to love and honor their parents. When they do that, they have a better opportunity to connect with God and to love Him and understand Him. That's why, if it doesn't exist anymore, utter destruction. If there are no families, if we don't get it at all, it's time to annihilate. We've seen this example. We have to get some perspective here, though, to understand this. Family, brethren, is God's first institution. Again, touched on earlier in the feast. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. In that verse, God gives dominion to man over the earth. Notice that. You can read it again when you get a chance. He grants them dominion in their married state. He develops that in chapter 2, but in that section he says he gives it to male and female. To both of them they have dominion over the earth, as a family. But we read the story through Genesis 3, and thereon man rejects God's way and chooses his own way. The outcome of their choice is obvious. Apart from God, their end was not good. And the correlation to their neglect and abuse of His design of the family is unmistakable. Look at Genesis chapter 6 here. Genesis chapter 6. Keep Malachi 4:6 in mind here, because why is God destroying all of humanity save one family? Genesis 6, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, those who were following God, saw the daughters of men, individuals who weren't not necessarily doing that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. No understanding of the design of marriage and family. No focus going forward. No focus going back. No honoring of the parents here. No honoring of God's design to limit to one wife. The indication here is that they don't understand or get this at all. And they abused it. And Christ said it'll be the same at the end time, as it was in the days of Noah. Eating and drinking, giving in marriage. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days will be 120 years. The time was given for a work to be done at that time. We see that as it unfolds in the rest of this chapter. Look at verses 11 through 13. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We're told in, I think it's Malachi, that divorce covers one's garments with violence. You want to know why murder rates are going up? It's not because people have guns. All of the statistics show that the more guns you have, the less murder you have. No. They're going up because families are breaking down. Because children are not learning how to love one another. How to honor their parents and the authority around them. Which they first learned through their parents. So God looked upon the earth in verse 12, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Humanity's abuse and irresponsibility in God's design for marriage and family would lead to a complete and utter social collapse. There was no saving this group. If the Savior says He can't save them, you know they're beyond saving. Mankind, He reveals they are incapable of governing themselves, and God decides to destroy them. But again, look at chapter 7, verse 23. So He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man, face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. One family is preserved. God's institution for social order amongst humans comes through the flood intact. Again, God's design for order and peace within human society would be based on the family, with Noah as the patriarch. It wouldn't last long, though. Look at Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, let's read verses 8 through 10. One of Noah's offsprings, I believe a great-grandson, or great-great-grandson. And notice at the time here, if this individual that's working, we're going to be talking here about Nimrod for a moment, he's working at a time when everybody on the planet, and we are all related at some point to Noah, right? But I mean, this was really clear. This is maybe two or three generations removed. When he would conquer a city, he was conquering Aunt Mary and Cousin Joe. And he was flying in the face of God's design for social order with his own idea that is still perpetuated to this day. Verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Stealth, conquest, taking something. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some translations will say instead of or in place of the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar. From the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and so on. His kingdoms, walled cities. Come in and I'll keep you safe from the animals because I'm a mighty hunter. I will protect you behind my walls, which eventually turn out to be prisons. We have them today. They're called New York, L.A., Chicago. You know, we heard the other day we're just under 7.2 billion people on the planet right now. And everybody in the cities thinks, you know, there's no more room on the planet. We have to cut back on population. You know, we have to let people die off. You know, we can't just keep having these children. Where's that coming from? If we know that 40 billion people will be taken care of on this earth over a period of 100 years, and there could be upwards of 5 or 10 billion on the planet after millennium anyway, we know the planet is fit for what God designed it, and it will accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. We talked about that the other day. And if you drive, just drive. I came down from Minneapolis to Tennessee. There was so much open land. How can you even think that? And if you drive just from Chicago to Minneapolis, and I did that for about a year and a half back and forth, you will never be able to count all the trees. Yet the people in Chicago think all the trees are being cut down all over the world. And we have to stop these lumberjacks who are growing trees like corn, actually. I mean, every 20 years they'll harvest them. They're grown to be cut down, just like corn. But you don't see them in cornfields protecting the corn. Some of our corn farmers are very happy about that. Nimrod, though, starts to take over. And it would be a rebellious effort against God's design of the family for social order. That it remains to this day in the various forms of the governments of men. It's not just in the cities. The organizing principle here is for all human government. Every organization of men goes back to this point. Procurement, acquisition, conquering. The overall organizing principle is for war. Now, in Exodus we read how ancient Israel was brought out of this. They were delivered from this mindset and its enslavement, but they couldn't break away from it in their own hearts and minds. Yet, how were they organized when they came out? By family standard. They were set up as families. And when Joshua was told to go into the promised land, how was the land parceled out? By family. And what was set up as the social structure, the order at the time? Who was king after Joshua? God. God was king. And his priesthood helped them with their civil order, but they didn't lord it over them. They were supposed to serve. 1 Samuel, I'll just refer this to you for lack of time. Go through back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Read verses 1 through 22. 1 through 22. Again, this is where Israel rejected God as their king and wanted one set up like the nations around them, who will go out and fight our battles for us. Israel was so frustrated by God's family model for social order because they didn't get it. They didn't understand it in their hearts and minds. And the book of Judges is a very good testimony of their failure. They chose rather the anti-family model of the nations around them. And the results, again, were not good. And God warned them. And look, in verses 9 through 22, he lays out what they would do. They would attack the family. These kings you're going to put in place will attack your family. He tells them, they will take your sons. They will take your daughters. They will take your land and your private property. God gave all these to the family, his first institution. This is a blatant intrusion into the realm of family, God's design for social order. We should not be surprised to see the governments of men, which oppose and usurp the government of God, opposing and usurping roles and responsibilities that God has assigned to the family. It's their nature. It's what they do. Now, we're not to be opposed to them. Romans 13, other places in Scripture tell us we're not to be standing up against them and fighting them. We're supposed to respect them. But we preserve God's institution within that, and he gives us the ability to do it when we understand. God allows these governments for now, and he can do his work through them. We've seen that over the years. But he commands us to be subject to them, and he will still accomplish his plan through them. But we shouldn't be deceived. True peace will come another way. And the Church of God needs to be very, very familiar with this. And brethren, we're all learning it on a very personal level. There's a social benefit to family. We get that. But it's built on a very personal experience. The social benefits of family flow from a very personal experience. Look at Luke chapter 1 here. Luke chapter 1. As we go through these, brethren, again, keep tying this back to how God grows his church, how God grows his family. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This is when the angel appears to the father, John the Baptist, and he describes the son that he will have and that he will rear. Look how he describes him. This is a takeoff from Malachi 4, verse 6, and that work of Elijah, that restorative work of Elijah. Luke 1 and verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It goes bigger than just your individual family. But you need to recognize, we all need to recognize how important that individual family is in turning those hearts. With mom and dad emulating God in the way he lives, and the children growing up in that environment. Verse 17, he will also go before him through the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is how we're readied. This is how we're prepared to serve God. It's not difficult to see that the turning of the hearts of men to God involves more than the world's understanding of what family is. It involves the turning of the hearts of the fathers to their children. One cannot appropriately appreciate God as father without embracing his own responsibilities in that role. I mean, if we say that God's been merciful to us, so I need to be merciful to others, then we, who he does share that title with, Father, and we have a relationship with him, how can we deny that relationship to our children? And don't we see the bridge that we are creating for our child when it's time, when they're mature enough to grasp it for themselves? It's also difficult to acknowledge God as Father when we struggle to honor our own fathers in that role. I mean, how can we say we do that? How can we say that we honor God when we don't honor our own parents, when he shares that title with them, when we recognize his structure that he put in place? It's also not difficult to see it even within the Church of God. The Church of God has always benefited from the family design. I'd like to ask you to raise your hands one more time. I'd like to know how many here came into contact with the Church of God through a family member. Would you mind raising your hands? Keep them up. Look at this. Look around the room. I've done this on a number of occasions and venues. Thank you. You can put your hands down. I've even seen surveys taken by the church over the years that says that upwards of 70% of the Church of God were introduced to the Church of God through a family member. But we don't typically look at family as an instrument of the work, do we? Well, we see the magazine, the television show, you know, we see church services, the local outreach stuff that we do. The most effective tool God has in His work is His design for the family. We see it. We live it. It's the most effective way to share the gospel of the kingdom. Our Kingdom of God seminars are outstanding. I love the way the church rallies around them. But you know, the last three or four up in Minneapolis, Twin Cities, we haven't had anybody come. And our members are getting really discouraged. I'm not discouraged at all. Our job is not to create growth. That's God's job, to bring people through the door. Our job is to be ready, and they're ready. And with patient continuance, we know there will be growth. That's the lesson of this day. And I'll just give you a couple of references here. 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists a number of attributes that describe men and women who will not cave into pressure. And they're to be leaders within the church. They have their priorities straight, and they learn it through family. He uses that model. If they rule their homes well, they'll rule within the Church of God well. He says the same thing in Titus chapter 1. And in Titus 1 verse 6, he actually refers to the children not as, you know, being ruled well. He describes them as faithful. This is a reference to what we believe in. And the emphasis that God places on family within leadership, it expands throughout the church. The position of men and women in the church is determined by the authority structure God places within the family. We should recognize that. It's all through the New Testament. Early church leaders knew that honoring God's design for the family as His first institution would help keep decency and order within the church, and it would foster growth. We won't turn there for lack of time, but Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 28, he describes the relationship between the bride of Christ and Christ, the bridegroom. And he uses marriage to do it. The positions that he grants of husband and wife. And what is supposed to be lived there is lived within the Godhead. Absolute love and kindness in rulership. And absolute respect in submission. Modeled within a converted marriage that are the backbone attributes, love and submission, that characterize godly authority. It's in the family by His design. Let's look at another scripture here that talks about this. 1 Timothy 5. I'm talk about it. Speaks to it. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 4. Again, instruction that he's giving, pastoral instruction to Timothy, Paul says. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." You see the example? You want to know how to treat this older man when you need to correct him or approach him? You treat him like your father. Now, if that structure is broken down, you can see why utter destruction takes place. Because if it's not there and you don't have that pattern and that example, how will you know how to approach an older man? Continuing on, younger men as brothers. Brothers. Family relationship. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. With all purity. When I first came into the Church of God, I was a single man, 26 years old, and I had made a mess of a number of relationships with women prior to that. And I decided I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do it the way God wants me to. And I heard a Bible study at a singles outing, singles event. They do have Bible studies at singles events. It's not just about activities and social stuff. The Bible said, he said, you will never learn to love her as your wife until you learn to respect her as your sister in Christ. And that stuck with me even after marriage. Women were told the same thing. You will never learn to love a man as your husband until you learn to respect him as your brother in Christ. Because that relationship, brethren, is spiritual in nature. And that's got to exist beyond this flesh into eternity, into the family of God. You must respect it. We have to. It's deeper than just what we see. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Honoring parents is about taking care of them. Our society, though, wants us to shove them into cold homes. I can't even call them homes. They should be called nursing houses. The family is the blueprint, brethren, for all meaningful relationships. And it must be healthy for God to grow His church. The health of our relationships within the church is determined by the health of our families within the church. We should see this in Acts 2, verse 39. It was quoted earlier in the feast. When they were cut to their heart by Peter's sermon, he responds to them. He tells them, and notice the progression here. The promise is to you, your children, and those who are far off. We tend to want to put those who are far off ahead of our children. I have heard people in the church saying, well, I wonder if my child is called. Go to that scripture. Your child is called to hear the message, to receive it, to see you modeling it for him. Now, it's up to them to change based upon that behavior, to follow that behavior. They always have that choice. And like we heard earlier, Adam and Eve had the perfect example in God and still rejected him. Yeah, that's possible. But the responsibility on our part as parents is to turn our hearts to them and give them that opportunity. To turn their hearts back to us. That's how God bridges them. We also heard Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 10 cited. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 10. We should understand by this instruction, teach your children. Right after we're told the most important commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, you shall teach them when you lie down, when you rise up, when you go out, when you come in, everything you do, forefront of your mind. Teach them, model that way. Believers, brethren, are reared. This is not about academia. Don't just sit there and take notes and think there's going to be some true-false test at the end of this that you have to pass to get in the kingdom of God. This is deeper. Close the notes every once in a while and think deeply about what we're covering. Respect for family is embedded in the church. It has to be. United Youth Camp strive to model this in what we call the zone. By exposure, by modeling the way for teens, and by immersion, which we talked about, I know, in the camp video a number of years ago. Immersion in everything we say and do, like you're learning a language. Well, you know how that happens? They don't just choose a site and say, okay, that's the site, and then God somehow magically transforms it into this place that's the zone. The zone is brought to UYC camps by believers, by older teenagers who and young adults who have just embraced God's way of life and become baptized and now are counseling the younger ones, and by older parents like me, hopefully as couples, going there and modeling that way for them. The zone is brought to those camps. And the more members we get to come there, true members in Christ, the more the zone thrives. And the more the kids learn from and respond to that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 here. 1 Peter 3. See another example. Converts are won by conduct. Not by logic, not by intellect. Not by out-jousting them academically, not outward preaching, they're won by modeling. They're won by conduct. And within the design of family. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through, we'll eventually read through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Why are the wives always addressed first here? You ever wonder about that? Same thing with Ephesians 5. He addresses the wives first, even though the men are supposed to be leading. Why is that? He's talking to the church. And Mr. Kubik mentioned this in the Feast film. Oftentimes, the women of the church are the infrastructure. They're more sensitive to those relationships, those ties that bind. Submission is the example the church is supposed to be following. And it's an example for the men as well. Hard for me to say this. Because as a man, you never want to admit this. But you must. If God's leading you to understand it. I never really knew submission. Until I saw it in my wife. And men, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that. We'll see it. And Church of God, if we're honest with ourselves, we will see that as a pristine, beautiful example. The submission of a wife. It's incredible power. It's an incredible portion of the infrastructure. Verse 2. When they observe what? Your words, your writings, your note-taking? No, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Yeah, you're beautiful. We get that. God gets that. But it goes deeper. Verse 4. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I counsel young people to be married, especially the women. You are going to vow to revere your husband as Christ. If you don't have a relationship with God through Christ, how can you make that vow? Verse 7, this is not just about the wives. Remember, dominion was given as a couple, as a family. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, follow that example. Dwell with them with understanding, giving the honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It is only from an appreciation and submission to God's design for the family, brethren, that any human gains a personal understanding of things like justice, fairness, or how to work hard, labor, or how to be kind and compassionate to others, welfare, or how to educate, how to correct, how to protect and defend. Yet the governments of men in this age have usurped all of those. We think, as Americans, that the job of justice belongs to the government because they have a Department of Justice. They also have a Department of Labor and a Department of Welfare and a Department of Education and a Department of Correction. That's our department. This cannot come from the governments of men who usurp God's social order within the family. It won't come by men, nor will it come from man's reformatting of that institution, which we're seeing happening all around us. The institutions of men have misappropriated each of these from God's institution of the family. We need to see that. Or we don't understand how important it is for growth within the church. Even many of the called out ones to this day continue to acquiesce to this dangerous imposition. We welcome it. Brethren, we garner too many of our views of marriage and family from a society set up in opposition to them, and set up in opposition to the one who in his infinite wisdom designed family beautifully. This does not speak well of those who should know how important family is to the work of God. We cannot understand the kingdom of God, brethren, if we do not understand God's design for family. We must understand how family flourishes to understand how God's family grows. I'll close here in Psalm 68, verse 66. Psalm 68, verse 66. And see this in the light, brethren, of the last great day. Because many will be resurrected who blew away this concept, who tore to shreds their family relationships in this age. Psalm 68, verse 66, he says, God sets the solitary in families. This is how it will be done. This is done after the flood. It was done after Israel was taken out of captivity. It was done when they entered the Holy Land. It will be done on the last great day. The reconciliation of families in the great white throne judgment will be one of the most uplifting, heartwarming, and moving experiences of all time. Broken homes will be healed. Severed relationships will be reconciled. 1,000 generations of fathers and children will see their lineage. And from beginning to end, they will all share in a heartfelt repentance for the sins they passed down and the sins they perpetuated, which caused so much separation from God and their fellow man. So much suffering, so much pain, so much heartache. And they will repent of that. When that bridge of family is rebuilt, and by God's design, empowers every human's love for God and every human's love for one another, God's family grows. You know, they will think they're in heaven. And we'll clarify. Growth is not just about the numbers. Albert Einstein had a quote that hung over his desk in his office at Princeton University. It was there as a reminder to those who were always approaching him asking for answers, mostly mathematical. It said this: not everything that can be counted counts. And not everything that counts can be counted. Yeah, our numbers in the Church of God have diminished considerably in the past 30 years or so. But make no mistake, God is growing his family as only he can. In character, in intimacy, and eventually in numbers too great for us to even imagine. By God's refining mastery, his artistry, and his design for family, his family grows. Brethren, this is the promise of the last great day. We are the Church of God, and we are destined for growth.